possessed of all of his authority. It is without any error. And even this, chapter 23 of Genesis, God is going to give us just exactly what we need today. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O God, our Father, we ask your help that in hearing your word we will understand what it has to say to us. Help us so that we will be trained in righteousness from this your word. Help us so that we will be corrected where we need to be corrected, equipped and encouraged where we need to be equipped and encouraged. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I know what you were thinking when you got up this morning. You were thinking, you know what I'd really like to hear? Is ancient Near Eastern business transaction. But of course the text, Genesis 23, begins and ends with Sarah's death. Death is one of those subjects that no one really wants to talk about. We have invented all sorts of euphemisms for death, like passed away or passed on. And I don't want to suggest that it is inappropriate, for instance, to say that when a believer dies that they have gone home. That is certainly true, even as we're going to see here this morning. My concern is that words like death and dead are now the new profanities, where everything that is a profanity is no longer a profanity, and words like death and dead have become unspeakable. We've used technology and entertainment and a whole host of contemporary social arrangements to place distance between ourselves and the reality of death. So, for instance, we've removed cemeteries from the proximity that they used to have to our churches and our homes. We've even renamed funerals as celebrations of life. as though no one is allowed to grieve when a loved one dies. And indeed, we treat grief as a vice and now wonder why we cannot face the reality of death. In a sense, death hangs over this passage that we just read like a shadow. It begins with the report of Sarah's death, and it ends with Abraham placing her into the ground. Seven times, variations of the words bury and dead are used in this passage. And if nothing else, let us take from this that God's covenant people, Abraham and Sarah, their descendants after them, and yes, you and me, everyone else in this world who believes, all of us, God's people, are not shielded from the common sorrows of this life, even the worst of sorrows. Never does God promise to shield us away and insulate us from the pains that are common to all people in a fallen and sinful world. As much as we may like it, God has not insulated us from that experience. And here, Abraham, the great man of faith, our father in the faith, he himself experiences a grief so great it lays him low in the dust. Sarah, his wife, his beloved, died in Hebron, in the heart of the promised land, not yet having seen the fulfillment of God's promise. She is the first woman after Eve to be given a place on center stage in Genesis. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age at death is reported, 127 years. She died when Isaac was 37 years old, 3 years before his marriage to Rebekah. Abraham and Sarah may well have been married for about 100 years. Can you imagine? After spending so much time with Abraham and with Sarah, doesn't this passage just make you a little sad, at least, to see her go? We've watched her, we've seen her struggle, we've seen her grow and mature in the faith. We've seen her wait on God's promises, not waiting so well at other times, but at other times seeing her waiting well, faithfully, joyfully in the Lord. But as Abraham is the father of the faithful, we can say that Sarah, in some sense, is the mother of the faithful as well. Understandably, Abraham grieves at the death of his beloved. He's no stoic. In fact, a little clause there in verse 3, if you'll look at it, says, quote, Abraham rose up from before his dead. At this point, he is sitting perhaps in a tent with the dead body of his beloved wife of so many years. The wife who followed him out of Ur, the wife who trekked with him across the vast expanse of the promised land on foot as with this growing household. She had experienced God's blessings along with him. She had grieved over their losses. She had gone through all the common fears and insecurities that someone might experience at that time in that sort of hostile land. And through it all, these two remained together, sojourning together, growing together, experiencing the Lord's promises together, seeing their faith grow together. And there is Abraham now left before her body in that structure, probably a tent. And we're told he rose up from before his dead. This indicates that Abraham had assumed the common posture of grieving at the day, that he was quite literally laid low, possibly even in dust and ashes. His heart was broken. His beloved was dead. And it is no lack of faith which grieves over death. Death is not the way it is supposed to be. To quote from Dylan Thomas, the poet, we are to rage against the dying of the light. We aren't to make a home with death. We aren't to make peace with death. We are not to treat death as though it's simply a natural part of the life cycle, as something that is just a good part of the evolutionary process of man, a necessary step in man's further evolution. Nonsense. Death is the enemy. It is unnatural as anything unnatural has ever been. And as Christians, we bear the added sadness of knowing that the sorrow and the suffering and the death in this world is not the natural order of things, but the bitter fruit of man's rebellion against God. And we, in our sin and rebellion, have imposed upon God's good creation all of the suffering and sorrow and decay and death that we see. Scripture gives us many, many portraits of grief in this life. Grief from a believing perspective. Grief and sorrow in the experience of godly people. The words of Psalm 22 are a prime example of this. Listen, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. It is not insignificant that the first record we have of Abraham legally owning land in Canaan was for the purchase of a burial plot. He did not go about building a city or any other permanent dwelling place there. In fact, we have from the testimony of the New Testament that not only Abraham, but his son Isaac and his son after him continued to live in tents, even in the land that they were given. No, the first thing that Abraham purchases in the land of Canaan, the first thing that becomes anything resembling permanence is a tomb. Even there in Hebron, his home base as it were, the only permanent thing was a place of burial. Abraham's actions in this sense teach us about the sure fact of sorrow and suffering so long as we occupy this present city. It reveals that even there in the promised land, Abraham had not yet reached the place of his longing. He was not home yet. That piece of real estate, that promised land, the boundaries of Canaan that God had promised to give Abraham, were never to be understood as a permanent dwelling place for God's people, but something which pointed beyond itself to a better land, a better city. But Abraham's act of buying a tomb in the promised land also preaches to us that his hope would go on. His hope would be bound not only to his own end of this lifetime, but also that of his son and their sons after them. He, along with all of his descendants in faith, and that includes us, should be looking for the better city. Now, from verses 5 through verse 20, we have what is a prime example of an ancient Near Eastern business transaction, specifically the purchase of land. And aren't you glad now you know that? Listen, just simply from a historical standpoint, this text is valuable because it records for us the business practices of a people in that place over 4,000 years ago. It's pretty remarkable, really, when you think about it. But let's be honest, seems rather laborious, doesn't it? I mean, I suspect it was laborious to hear me read it. It was laborious to read. But it concerns customs and practices which are quite foreign to us culturally and historically. And the account reflects the standard business etiquette of the day. And this is where I think it starts to get really interesting. Because the standard business etiquette of the day is where landowners would act like they're not interested in getting money for their land from the purchaser, who would insist on buying it. The landowner would again feign disinterest in any money. Oh, listen, why don't I just give it to you? No, I want to buy it. Oh, no, I'd rather give it to you. No, let me buy it. And of course, the whole arrangement is that the argument, the debate, the haggling would finally end with the buyer winning. It was just understood that's the way it was done. And Abraham, respecting the culture of his day, respecting that arrangement, goes about in that process. Now, what we see here is a bit of strategizing on the part of the Hittites. Abraham wants to buy a permanent piece of property there in the land, in their territory. They likely were not super enthusiastic about this man with now a powerful household, with a reputation for some strong fighting might, and quite a bit of wealth. They probably weren't enthusiastic about turning over any land to him permanently. But Abraham would have understood this. He would have understood the strategy, and he would have known that anything less than full ownership would make his future burial plot unsure at best. Remember what they said to him. Look, you're a prince of God among the people. Let us just allow you to bury your dead in our choicest of tombs. Have your pick. We want to be gracious and generous with you. But of course, all of that was posturing, probably. We don't want to give up. We don't want to even sell a place of permanence to this man. But Abraham insists, and he remains forthright. His intention is nothing less than full ownership of the property. And so after seeking to purchase the land through the council there at the city gates, he calls for the specific owner of a specific plot of land, a man named Ephron, son of Zohar. And Ephron is there in the council, and he steps forward, and Abraham addresses him personally. I want to purchase this land from you, that field with the trees on it that has a tomb within it. I would like to purchase that from you. And Zephron, in the etiquette of the day, says, oh, no. Listen, I want to give you that land. How about that? I'll just give it to you, and you can take it. But again, this would have lacked permanence, the kind of permanence that Abraham insisted on having for this place of burial. And it's very interesting what Ephron does here. Ephron says, listen. And then he names the price. He says, what's 400 shekels between friends? 400 shekels of silver between friends. Now, a shekel was a measurement of weight. They didn't have coins at that time. And 400 shekels of silver was a lot of silver. In fact, most historians think that this was probably an exorbitant price for the land that is described. But watch what he's doing, Ephron, the son of Zohar. This is what he's doing. He's saying, what's 400 shekels of silver between friends? He names the purchase price. It would be a bit like me saying, look, I saw you eyeing my 3-volume hardbound slipcased version of The Lord of the Rings. It's very nice. Saw you eyeing that. Well, yeah, Todd, I'd like to buy it from you. Oh, no. I'm going to give it to you. What? I mean, after all, what's $78.42 between friends? I'd like to just give that to you. You see how it works. Abraham prevails. He pays the exorbitant price of 400 shekels of silver for the tomb and the field. And Ephron, as well as the town council, are satisfied. The mention of witnesses, the details of the property, the amount of silver paid, all give testimony that there is going to be a permanence of ownership for Abraham in this property. It's where he laid the body of his beloved wife. It's where his body would be laid. The body of his son Isaac. The body of his son Jacob. And later, Moses would bring out of Egypt the remains of Joseph and bring it back to the land of promise, to Hebron. Today, that site is covered over by a mosque. But to the Jews, it is second only to the Western Wall in its significance. Now, what do we learn from this? A few things. First of all, let's learn here that the body matters. These physical bodies of ours, they matter. I love the care with which Abraham treats the body of his dear wife. Even in death, her body is treated with dignity. Death does not render her body something to be tossed aside or burned up with the garbage. There's a wonderful picture of the Christian hope embedded within the practice of Christian burial. Because it is a public act that we believe the testimony of Scripture that at the return of Jesus, God will raise to life every one of His people without exception, no matter what has happened to their bodies after death. We cannot help but think about the Christian martyrs who in the first 3 or 4 centuries were consumed by beasts in the Roman Colosseum for the entertainment of the crowds. Rest assured, their bodies will be raised. Or what of the martyrs who were burned at the stake? What of those Oxford martyrs like John Rogers and Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer and the others who were burned to ash and cinder in Oxford? God will raise them incorruptible. Make no mistake, 1 Corinthians 15 is true, that the mortal will put on immortality, that the corruptible will put on incorruptibility. But this does not mean that Christians may treat the bodies of their dead with anything less than great care and dignity. The attention paid to the bodies of Christians after they die is an expression of the Christian hope in their future resurrection life. Abraham buried Sarah, and he buried her in such a way as to embody his hope, his faith. You see, the Christian hope is not merely the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. To be present with the Lord at the moment of our death is a remarkable blessing, that is true, but it is an interim blessing. Because the fullness of the Christian hope is to be a whole person raised incorruptible and immortal at the return of King Jesus. And so our treatment of the bodies of our loved ones should give witness to that hope. When Christians bury their loved ones, they are declaring their hope in the resurrection. And when Abraham buried Sarah, it was, if you like, a visual sermon. A sermon which proclaimed that one day Sarah's own feet would trod upon the land of promise, that better land in the age to come. Just as the feet of Abraham will, and so too with you and me, all of you who believe, will one day, in raised incorruptible bodies, walk across that great and everlasting land. The body matters. We preach about our hope, even in the ways that we treat our dearly departed. But secondly, integrity matters. Integrity matters. Integrity comes from an old word, integritas, and it basically means wholeness. So for instance, a Roman soldier holding his metal shield, if it were wrapped with the end of a spear, it would give a certain sound if there were no cracks in the metal. It would give a distinctive sound which spoke to its wholeness, its integrity. But it would give a distinctively different sound if there was a crack in the metal or a weak place or a flaw in the construction. A flaw or a crack or a weak place that would leave the soldier himself vulnerable. In that case, the shield did not have integrity. And here we learn, I think, that integrity matters. Now, at the first reading of chapter 23, we sort of wonder why this chapter is there beyond the opening verses and the closing verses. Yes, we want to learn that Sarah died and that she was buried appropriately. But then we have the bulk of the passage, which is the record of a land transaction. And we wonder, now why did this end up in Scripture? Because it's not as if I'm going to encounter a group of Hittites trying to buy land from them. That's not going to happen. So what possible application could this have for me? Well, I think the application is rather clear on the surface of things. That we see Abraham is not only the great father of the faithful, but he is also a wonderful example of integrity, of wholeness of character. He hadn't always been that way, but he had become that man. And what we see in his transactions and in his business with the Hittites is a man of candor, honesty, forthrightness, wisdom. He's a man of his word. He's a man who not only pays the fair price for the land, but might indeed even go well beyond paying a fair price, not because he is foolish, but because he is wise in wanting to secure a legacy for his family. People with integrity think beyond themselves. People with integrity think about their children and their children's children. They think about what they will leave behind, most importantly, a testimony to honesty and wisdom, care and attention to the important details of life. They leave that testimony behind. They leave behind a name that means something. A name that testifies to integrity. And certainly this is the kind of man we see in the testimony that Abraham has here in this business dealing. He shows maturity. He secures an anchor in the land for future generations. He provides for his family. He works hard. He's honest. His word is his bond. His yes is yes and his no is no. Though he respects the traditions of the Hittites, he makes sure that the right thing is done. And how like this ought we to be? Of this very passage, the great Donald Barnhouse wrote this, quote, "How unlike Abraham are many of his spiritual children. They embark in business. They enter into contracts without due consideration. They transact their affairs without order and leave them in confusion. Thus, by indiscreet conduct, they disgrace their names and ruin their families." The New Testament tells us that a man who by foolishness and dishonesty and laziness does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. This life is passing, it is transient, we are not home yet, but the years that we are given should be marked by honesty, forthrightness, courage, responsibility, and wisdom. So be people whose lives are marked by integrity, wholeness. That goes for you if you're a professional person or a homemaker, if you're a teacher or a doctor or a machinist or a driver, if you're a student, do you cheat? Do you plagiarize someone else's work? If you do, that means there is a deep flaw in your shield, in your life, and you are vulnerable to danger, the danger of your own sin. Be honest. Consider it important that you are upright in your dealings, whether they are business dealings or your performance on an exam. Have integrity. If we are to imitate the faith of Abraham, certainly we should imitate his integrity as well. Another thing we learn is that we are not home yet. We are not home yet. Look again at verses 3 and 4. "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you.'" Now this is a remarkable statement given the fact that God had given him that land. Now, Abraham does not press the point at this point. He doesn't stand up and say, "I want you Hittites to know something. Your land is mine. God gave it to me." He doesn't do that. But he recognizes the fact that in a practical sense, he is a sojourner still in the land. But I think something deeper is at work here in Abraham's words, a reflection of what he knows in his heart, that his status as a sojourner is not just about his possession of real estate. It is about his status in the world, period. He is not home yet, even in the land that God has given him. And we ought to learn from this. We ought to be careful how we live, knowing that this is ultimately not our home. Jesus warned us about this in various ways at various times. You remember Jesus' warning to not lay up treasure in this world, but to lay up treasure in heaven. He says, don't lay up all of your treasure in this life where moth and rust decay and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure that is everlasting. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that owning a house or owning a means of transportation is bad. In fact, those are good things. I hope you have a place to live. I hope you have a means of transportation. I hope you're able to invest in those things. I hope you're able to invest in a pair of shoes that keeps your feet healthy. I hope you're able to invest in a watch that keeps time. But Jesus' words, His warning, are a reminder to us that every single thing, no matter how good it is, every single thing that belongs to this world will eventually pass away. Let that guide us in our decisions. And of course, even these bodies of ours decay, break down, and eventually give way to death. No matter how much time you spend in the orange zone, you're going to break down and die. Nothing wrong with the orange thing, by the way. Do you all know about Orange Theory? I know about it because my wife goes. I, of course, won't step foot inside. But I've heard it's good for you. And the fact that we're passing away, the fact that we're decaying, doesn't mean that we should have the liberty to not take care of ourselves. Please understand what I'm saying here. You know, if you're in charge of mowing the grass at your house, and it's almost that time now, if that's your job at home to take care of the lawn and mow the grass, don't go home today and say, you know, it's all going to burn anyway, so I'll be inside. It is rather a reminder. Be careful as you invest in this life, because ultimately the things in this world will pass away just like this world is going to pass away. Make sure your hope is not buried here, but in another land. Greg Floyd, author of A Grief Unveiled, writes this, quote, "Hope is symbolized in Christian iconography by an anchor. And what does an anchor do? It keeps the ship on course when wind and waves rage against it. But the anchor of hope is sunk in heaven, not on earth." We are not home yet. And then finally, hope for the better city. Since we are not home yet, hope for the better city. When a Christian purchases a burial site, it is far more than mere expedience. It is an act of hope. And yet, it is not wishful thinking. Hope is not mere wishful thinking. Hope, rather, is the confidence that what God has promised will come to pass, even if we don't see it yet. Now, I want to do something real quick. I want to give you a very quick survey of Western civilization. Not the whole thing. Just a part of it. I want to say a few words about what happened in the Enlightenment. Now, most, if not all of you, have heard that term referred to, the Enlightenment. It's a period of time, typically, that most historians agree would have kicked off somewhere in the 17th century. Its high points would have been the 17th and 18th centuries, the effects of which we still feel to this very day. The Enlightenment. It was a time of rising questions about God. And rising denials about God as well. The number of those who would readily admit to being an atheist rose steadily during the Enlightenment years. And many trace this contemporary new atheistic movement, which gained academic and philosophical acceptance, they trace it back to an event that occurred in 1755 in Spain. The Great Lisbon Earthquake. The Great Lisbon Earthquake is considered by many historians to being the main circumstantial touch point for contemporary denials of God. Tens of thousands died in 3 days. You can read about it in a remarkable book called The City of Fire. But it was, and still is, an event that people look back to, that philosophers and those who are experts in the history of ideas look back to and say, that is when formalized philosophy arrayed against the existence of God began to be formed. Because what happened was, is people began to say now openly, how can a God who is good and powerful allow that? For the first time, openly, people were beginning to deny God's existence on the basis of a catastrophe. And really, the history of ideas has never been the same since then. And ever since that moment, and throughout the Enlightenment, there has been this ongoing debate about God's goodness and His power and even His existence. Believing philosophers have worked hard to help us see how it's congruent to believe in a God who is good and powerful and at the same time acknowledge the existence of evil. And there are wonderful philosophers and apologists who have helped stand before audiences and help them to see how consistent it is to continue to believe in God even though there are these catastrophes. And all of that's good, all of that has its place, but it won't keep you afloat when the catastrophe comes home to you. It is certainly true that you can believe in God and believe that He is good and know that He is powerful, even in the midst of all of the suffering and misery of the world. In fact, the Bible speaks to that. But the great longing of the human heart is not simply to stake out a good, sound, philosophical position. The great longing of the human heart is to have a hope that is anchored in God. To know that God is not simply an idea that we can hold to, but that He is our Heavenly Father who withheld not His own Son, but gave Him up for us. You see, there's a great distance between an intellectual acceptance that the presence of death and suffering does not rule out God. There's a great distance between that and the faith which lays hold of God as Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down His life for sinners. It's not enough to simply have a category that God can exist and that God can be good and evil even in the midst of calamity. It's not enough to simply know that that's possible. You have to get to Christ. And it's only from the vantage point of Jesus Christ and the cross that our questions and debates are transformed into something substantial. Both Old and New Testaments raise big and deep questions about pain and suffering and death. Even here in Genesis 23, we have calamity come home to Abraham in the dying of his wife. In the first few centuries, some of the great pastors and theologians of the church wrote extensively about dealing with suffering and death. But they approached the issue not from the standpoint of a philosophical puzzle to be solved, which we see from the Enlightenment onward. But they approached the issue of suffering and death from a standpoint of faith. They began with God is. They began even more specifically at the cross of Calvary. Alistair MacIntyre, one of the most influential philosophers of the 20th century, wondered why issues like suffering and death did not present what he calls an obstacle to belief to the early centuries of Christians. After all, Christians in the first 4 or 5 centuries suffered substantially. So why, MacIntyre wonders, do we not see writings from those men wrangling over how God can be and yet allow us to be fed to lions and burned at the stake? Those writings simply don't exist. Why didn't those sufferings, those calamities, those evils present an obstacle to faith to the first centuries of Christians? And I think the answer, at least in part, lies in the fact that their vision of reality, their vision of the world, the way that they looked at everything was so centered on the cross of Jesus Christ that it answered their questions about suffering. It answered their questions about sorrow. It answered their question about the justice and the goodness of God. It's not because someone like Voltaire, the French skeptic and atheist, had discovered something magically in the 18th century that Augustine didn't know in the 4th century. The difference is faith. The difference is hope. And when you try to dissect God under a microscope, like they began to do everything in the Enlightenment, then you will notice your faith and your hope wither like a flower under a hot July sun. They also understood, those early generations of Christians, they understood that they were not in a position to prosecute God, to put Him in the witness stand and demand that they answer their objections. Oh, how we've changed since then. How we have seen ourselves as competent to sit in judgment upon God, to put Him in the dock. The early generations of Christians knew they were in no place to do that, and we would do well to adopt their attitude. The Psalms which routinely explore the suffering and evil in this world, do not seek to defend God, nor do they demand that God defend Himself. They certainly raise up wise. They express dismay, and you can do all of that in a place of faith. But they never do accuse God of injustice. Rather, the Psalms turn our hearts in such a way that we would anchor our hope in Him. The Scriptures understand that our great need and our sorrow and our suffering is not a philosophical defense of the plausibility of God. What is needed when calamity comes, what is needed when our beloved dies, what is needed when life caves in, is the comfort of a heavenly Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance that in Him our sins are forgiven, the comfort of the divine counselor, the hope of the better city which lies just over the horizon of this sinful and broken world. I want to leave you with words from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was yet to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand in the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And beloved, those of you who mourn and those of you who will mourn, those of you who have known calamity and those of you who will know calamity, remember that we are not home yet. And remember that that day is coming when your feet will walk upon the land that will never fade away. That you yourself, risen incorruptible, will occupy that better city, the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Father, help us that Your Word might continue to ring its truth within our hearts and grasp our minds. Help us so that we would not wander from You. Help us so that we will continue to grow and deepen in our trust in You, for this is good for us. Help us to remember today Help us to remember in our best days, in our happiest moments, that we are still not home, not yet. And help us to greet that promise with great joy. Lord, help us to live in a way that honors you and blesses our neighbor. Help us not to waste a single moment, but help us also to be comforted that we will live in that great and everlasting land that will not fade away. Comfort, Lord, the sorrowing with this truth, and encourage the ones who are glad to continue to worship you and not your gifts. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.